The Bible's in front of you. It's on page 450, and we're reading Psalm 8. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Let's thank Ashley again for sharing with us. Well, when we get to Psalm 8, we finally arrive at the first formal praise psalm of the Psalter. Since Psalm 3, we have been slogging our way through various forms of human anguish that accompany life in a sinful and broken world. And so finally, we get to kind of climb to the top of the mountain, put our heads above the clouds, catch our spiritual breath as we behold the majesty of God before we journey down into the next valley. But don't make this mistake of thinking that the laments that we've looked at from Psalm 3 to Psalm 7 haven't been about praising God, or that praising God only happens or happens best when your life is carefree or devoid of hardship. Because in every case, over the last few weeks, David has shown us by example how to take refuge in the Lord, how to turn to him when life threatens to overwhelm us. The Psalms not only reflect a random sampling of isolated experiences that we endure in this life, but the Psalms really reflect a typical rhythm of a life of faith. The Christian life, as you know, is not one straight, undeviating line that moves from harder when we first become a Christian to easier and easier and easier as time goes on. There are sweet seasons in the Christian life all the way through, and there are hard seasons in the Christian life all the way through, just like the pattern of the Psalms. But the God to whom we turn in every season is constant. He is the same. He is unchanging. He is a solid rock. The Psalms, the praise Psalms, like Psalm 8, function to remind us of God's character and goodness and constancy as they punctuate these longer strings of lament psalms. And so here, Psalm 8 interrupts the prayers that we've been praying over the last few weeks, prayers for deliverance when we're in deep anguish, prayers for help and hope when we're being falsely accused, prayers for comfort and safety when we walk through hard seasons. Psalm 8 interrupts these prayers to say something important about the God to whom we pray and how he works in the world. One of the interesting things about Psalm 8 is that David doesn't give us anything here to do except to see God, to see how great God is. The main point of Psalm 8 is clear because it's repeated at the very beginning and end of the psalm, forming what we call an inclusio. That's just a really technical word meaning bookends to this psalm, bookends that frame and inform the entire psalm. So look at verse 1 and then look at verse 9. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All week long as I've been working through this psalm, this particular refrain has been coming into my mind because for those of you who grew up in the 80s, there's a lady named Sandy Patty. Does anybody remember Sandy Patty? If you didn't grow up in the 80s, don't worry about it at all. But she sang a song based on this refrain, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And it's a beautiful song. I'm not going to sing it for you, sorry. I know. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our God, the God whom we worship, the God whom we look to in the midst of trouble, he is the Lord whose name is bigger and louder and more important than anything else in the earth. Bigger than the struggles that you are facing, bigger than your fears, louder than the hurtful words that echo in your head, and more important than anything else of value in your life. God's name, to say that his name is majestic in all the earth, God's name refers to the reputation that is intrinsic to his character. When we talk about God's name, we're talking about his reputation, his fame, his renown in all of the earth. And to say that the Lord's name is majestic speaks to its impressive beauty and scale. That is, that God's fame and reputation is the most beautiful thing and the most impressive thing in all of the universe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when you put these two together, God's name and his majestic name, when you put name and majesty together, in shorthand form, we could say that God's glory is displayed in all the earth. God's glory. Now, how do you define a word like glory? Because this is a big thing. This is a big concept. In fact, you could actually say that the main theme of all of Scripture is the glory of God. So how do you define a word like glory? I mean, it's not easy. The Hebrew word for glory, the word kavod, means something like weight, something that has great weight. That is something of great importance. I like to think of it like gravity. When you have something that has such a great weight, it actually creates gravity that pulls other things towards it. So God's glory is like the greatest center of gravity in all of the universe. Everything orbits around God and his glory. It pulls everything. He pulls everything toward himself. It's all about him. He is in the center. So here's my attempt at a definition for glory. God's glory is his inherent weight and beauty publicly displayed in the world. That's what God's glory is. His inherent weight and worth and beauty displayed publicly in all the earth. So think for a minute about a diamond or diamond ring. When we say that a diamond is glorious, what do we mean? Well, we mean, first of all, that it has real worth because of its nature. It's a precious gem. And so because of that, it has a kind of value. It has worth. And if you have what you think is a diamond that you later on discover to actually not be a diamond but fake, probably you're going to stop saying that it's glorious in the same way that you thought it was before. So glory is tied to the fact that something really has worth because of its nature. But furthermore, we say a diamond is glorious when that beautiful nature is outwardly reflected so that we can see it. So that when you set it on that black velvet, it sparkles and shines. It's glorious. It's a glorious diamond. God is glorious in a very similar way. And his glory fills the earth. He is the being of greatest worth in all the universe. And he wants you to know it. Fills the earth. But the word glory, you know, it still is hard to define. How do we really wrap our minds around this concept, God's glory? It's hard to define because it goes beyond something that you can just simply hold in your hand. It's not like a book that you can describe as you hold it in your hand. Rather, when we think about something like glory, it's kind of like beauty in that you define it by pointing to something else. So when you say, what is beauty? You say, That's beauty. It's the same thing with glory. We really define it best by pointing to something else. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So everything that God has created says something about the glory of God. John Piper explains it like this. The heavens declare the glory of God. This means that God is shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, "I am glorious. Open your eyes. It is like this, only better if you know me." So think about a visit to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, or a visit to the Rockies or the Himalayas right here. You know, imagine the crisp, cool breeze, smell of pine trees, or imagine a trip to the beach. When you go to any of those places, why do you go there? Do you go there so that you can look at the Grand Canyon and say, "I'm pretty important. I'm pretty big"? No, you go there to get lost in the grandeur of God's creation. When you look at the vast expanse of God's creation, it has an almost therapeutic effect. It fills your soul with something bigger than you, something even bigger than your struggles. God's glory is like that. So imagine the best vacation you've ever taken to a place of absolute stunning beauty. God's glory is like that, only infinitely bigger and greater. So where do we see God's glory? We see it in creation. It gets reflected in everything that God has made. We see it in his word, where he speaks of his greatness. We see it in Jesus, where he has acted for the sake of his glory. We see it in all the various stories of our lives when we look back and say, "You have been great, O God, in my life." That's where we see the bigness of God's glory. And as we do that, we come to discover that no hardship in life is bigger than God's glory. We get lost. Our struggles get lost in the bigness of God's glory. Hardship is eclipsed by the glory of God. This may be a new thought to you, but when you focus on the bigness and the greatness of God's glory, over time it actually begins to instill hope in you that there is something out there that is greater than anything that you might possibly face in this life. To whatever degree it feels like your struggles are filling your world today, God's glory is bigger still. And at the end of time, his glory will be the one thing to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But in the midst of struggle, it's hard to feel like this is true, isn't it? It's hard to feel like his glory is actually bigger and greater than my struggles, my hardships. Enter worship. Worship. When you worship God, your heart is being aligned or realigned to the reality that God is glorious, that he is indeed the biggest and most important thing in life. I mean, that's the reason why you came here this morning, most likely. It's not so that you could sing songs about how great you are, but so that we could sing songs about how great he is. Proper worship ascribes glory and greatness to the Lord. And as we do that, our hearts are actually taught to assign less weight, less glory to our hardships. In worship, we learn experientially over time that our hardships don't have to control our emotions. That our hardships don't shape our identity and our outlook on life. We come to realize in worship that the joy of beholding and praising God's glory can sustain us in each and every circumstance because God's glory is bigger than anything else that we will face in this world. Indeed, this is the very purpose for which we were created. We were created to be worshipers. We were created to magnify the glory of God in our lives. When we neglect worship, our struggles begin to fight for top billing in our lives again. Right? When we neglect worship, our hardships begin to take center stage. All our energy now gets focused back on them. All our anxieties now get focused on them. All of our attention gets focused on them. But when we worship and we behold God's glory and praise Him for His greatness, that has a way of putting everything in our lives back in its proper place and perspective. See and behold the glory of God. His glory is displayed in all the earth. One upshot of this is that God does everything that He does for His own glory. Everything that He does in your life is to showcase His greatness. The very reason that He sends us on mission, just like Ashley has gone to Budapest, Hungary, and serve on mission, the reason that He sends us on mission to proclaim the gospel is so that more people will come to see God's glory and worship Him because of it. Missions serves the end of worship. We want more people to see and behold and praise God for His glory. We could talk all day about this, about God's glory. And if you want to learn more about God's glory and how it connects with our purpose in the world, how it connects with our mission into the world, there's no better way that I know of than the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course, which we're hosting here at CCC starting August 20th. The first three class sessions of that course are free. It forever changed me when I took it and helped me view all of life through the lens of God's glory. That is to reflect on my life and say, why do I have the gifts that I have that God has given me? They're not to be used so that I can get some sort of self-fulfillment. They're to be used in the furthering of God and His glory and His majestic name. So I can't recommend that course highly enough. So the bookends then of Psalm 8, God's glory is displayed in all the earth. His greatness, His bigness, His weight. It's displayed in all the earth. God's glory is the biggest thing in the universe. Know it and be moved to worship. The rest of Psalm 8 then develops this main point in two surprising ways. Surprising because when you think of something as big as God's glory, it's easy to assume that God would want to display that glory in some big supernatural demonstration of raw power. But instead, we learn here that God uniquely displays His glory in the earth through what I will call human meekness. Human meekness. Two ways we see that. First, God uniquely displays His glory in the earth through the praise of the meek. God displays His glory uniquely in the earth through the praise of the meek. Look at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. You have set your glory above the heavens. That's just what we've already talked about, God's bigness. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then a contrast is made in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The God whose glory is set above the heavens, whose glory fills heaven and earth, the same God who, with a word, could destroy His enemies, has chosen to display His glory by using the worship of children to silence His foes. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. It's not something that the world expects or even truly comprehends. We can understand outright power. We can understand verbal aggressiveness. We can understand show of physical force because that's the same way, that's the natural way we want to rule over other people in our lives and even over our own life. But glory through meekness, that confounds us. God chooses what is weak and seems foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the so-called and self-proclaimed wise and strong. When we look at children, or let's expand it a little bit, when we look at childlike people, so that could include all of us, when we look at children or childlike people, we see lowliness, weakness, dependence, humility, gentleness, a simple trust, in a word, meekness. Meekness. And in God's kingdom, he has chosen to bypass the world's expectations and definitions of power and greatness and glory in order to say, if you want to see my glory displayed most fully in the earth, listen to how children sing of me. Listen to how the meek speak of me. I've invested power into their praise to still my enemy. On the very first Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, the chief priests and the scribes saw children crying out to Jesus. And these children were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the scribes came to Jesus and they were indignant. And they said, "Do you hear what these children are saying to you? I mean, they're calling you the Son of David. They're so stupid. How can you accept their praise?" And Jesus answers them, "I hear them. Have you never heard these words? Out of the mouth of infants and babies, you have prepared praise." And guess what? At that point, the chief priests and the scribes, enemies to Jesus, they fall silent. Glory through meekness. This praise given to God by meek people is not some peripheral activity, not good when it happens, but optional. Rather, encouraging our children to speak and sing of God's glory, just like we did at Vacation Bible School this week. This is one of the reasons why VBS is so important, where we sing and we worship. Encouraging our children to speak and sing of God's glory is central to him displaying his glory in the earth. When I go home in the evenings, and I sit down with my 4 and 2-year-old, and I say, "Audrey and Vivian, who made you?" And they'll say, "God." And then I'll say, "What else did God make?" And they'll say, "All things." And then I ask them this question, "Audrey and Vivian, why did God make you in all things?" And they'll answer, "For his glory. For his glory." That's powerful. That's powerful. And it's powerful not because my girls are so smart or brilliant or cute, although they are pretty cute, I must admit. It's powerful because at this point in their life, there's no great pretension in them. There is a meekness because they know they're dependent and powerless. Through their meekness becomes a conduit through which God's power and glory can clearly be seen as God's. When you set a diamond against a black background, when you set God's glory against our meekness, it shines, it sparkles, it's brilliant. So the same for us. God's glory is reflected in your life, not when you're strong-headed or self-sufficient or independent, but in your meekness and your weakness and your dependence on him, a meekness that gets verbalized in praise and worship as we say, "Great are you, Lord, not us, but you." When you choose the path of meekness, this world with its survival of the fittest mentality, this world will belittle you and ridicule you. But don't be discouraged. They did the same to Jesus when he took the road of a lowly servant. And if today you feel small and insignificant and think that you don't have anything to offer to God, then you're in exactly the right place for God to display his glory in you and through you to the earth. In meekness, you'll find your greatest joy by praising his glory. So that's the first surprising way that God displays his glory in the earth, through the praise of the meek. Second, God uniquely displays his glory through the rule of the meek, through the rule of the meek. Look at verses 3-8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So David, once again, casts his eyes to heaven, and he marvels at the moon and the stars. He is awestruck by the intricate and meticulous detail of God's design. And once again, this look heavenward provides an almost paradoxical contrast to what follows. I mean, in this grand stage of God's glory with all its breathtaking grandeur, why, God, should you care about us puny little humans, weak and insignificant in comparison? Yet God does. He does. He is mindful of us. As small as we are on the scope of the whole universe, he is mindful of us, meaning that his heart is inclined to move toward us, and he cares for us, meaning that we are prime objects of God's concern. Listen, when we speak of the bigness of God's glory, don't assume that means that you and your struggles are too small for such a great God to really care about. Just the opposite is true. Our God, who hangs the stars in their place and whose glory fills the universe, that God sees you and knows you and cares about you more intensely than any other person in your life. Oh, that is good news. It's sweet. What's the proof of this? What is the proof of this? The proof is that he has bestowed on you dignity and value and a critical role to play in his world by creating you in his image. God has chosen to display his glory in the earth by using meek humans, seemingly insignificant humans, to be his representative rulers in the earth. I get that from verses 5 and 6. Look again at verse 5 and 6. David says, you have made him, and the him here is mankind, humanity. You have made mankind, all the way back beginning with Adam, you have made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is, we're not far below the honor that is accorded to the angels. And you have crowned mankind with glory and honor. This is royal imagery. We have been crowned. A crown has been set upon us as humans created in God's image. Not just David here, but all of humanity fulfills a role of serving as kings and queens. Verse 6, you have given mankind dominion over the works of your hands. That is, we've been entrusted with the rest of creation to rule over it humbly. Humbly because it's still God's, it still belongs to him. But we've been given this responsibility to rule over the rest of creation humbly as stewards, as representatives. You have put all things under mankind's feet. This is a picture of humanity's right to rule by virtue of their creation as God's image bearers. This is what it means to be God's image bearers. That we relate to God as worshiping sons and daughters, but also that we relate to the rest of the world as humble representative rulers. That's what it means to be made in God's image. And this is an incredible calling. an incredible calling. It's here that we find the purpose of our existence. We're not products of cosmic chance and natural selection. Our value and dignity is rooted in God creating us as image bearers who are to reflect His glory into the world as we rule over it humbly. Glory through meekness. But the minute that we begin to think that the glory resides in us, that we are the source of the glory instead of God working His glory through us, the minute that we think we're the ones who are glorious, everything gets messed up. And this is exactly what happened at the fall. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They began to think that the ultimate mantle of glory rested on them. They begin to think that they were the top boss. And all of a sudden, they became their own center of gravity. Rather than everything revolving around God, everything now comes to revolve around them. They think that they know better than God and that they can operate independently from Him. And as a result of that sin, ruling the earth from that point on, for all of us, for all humans, becomes burdensome and hard. Childbirth is painful. The ground yields thorns and thistles as we try to subdue it and rule over it. This is the consequence of sin. We still have dignity because we're God's creatures, and we're still hardwired to rule, but now this ruling capacity, this ruling function gets distorted and misdirected because of sin. By failing to place ourselves under God's rule and under His glory, we now relate to the rest of creation as consumers and takers, as oppressors and abusers, instead of meek servants. God's glory gets veiled, as it were, by sin. By our pride, by us thinking that everything in this life is about me, about us, all of a sudden, there's no conduit for God's glory to be displayed in the way that He desires it to be. But then we arrive at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. This is an important verse. We're going to put it up on the screen so you can see it. The author of Hebrews just begins by quoting from Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And so now the author gives his commentary on this. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Right? That's obvious. We don't see everything in subjection to us as humans called to rule the world by virtue of God's creation. I mean, we can hardly control our own lives, much less the rest of creation. But then verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the true human being. Jesus is the true image bearer because he's the true Son of God. Jesus is the true King David. And Jesus is the truly meek one. He's the truly meek one. The meek one who is crowned with glory and honor and who brings all things under his rule through his lowly death as a servant. Glory through meekness, perfected in Jesus Christ. And God, in his grace, makes us the beneficiaries of Christ's death. His death is for us. In what way? Well, when we trust in Jesus and in his substitutionary death, sin's penalty is canceled and sin's power is broken. Everything that was stopping up this conduit of meekness through which God's glory could be displayed to the world, it gets removed because of the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he restores us into the right kind of image bearers as we're transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's one of the works of sanctification. That's one of the works of our growth as Christians. This image, this imaging forth God's glory and its ability is restored in us because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to choose meekness, not just to choose meekness, but to desire meekness so that God's glory will shine more and more brightly in our lives. We need the gospel to live the way that God has designed us to live it as humans made in his image. We need the gospel. And then as meek, saved humans, we go out into the world and we display God's glory by calling people to trust in King Jesus. Not by calling them to trust in us, in our polished message or our ability to be articulate and persuasive. We display God's glory through our weakness by calling people to turn to Jesus. Glory through meekness. This mission is commanded of each of us. You don't have to be a superstar in your own eyes for God to use you in your family or your neighborhood or all around the world to display his glory. He uses the meek, those who are aware of their own helplessness and inadequacy. Because it's not about you or your power. It's about God's glory and his great power working through you. God always does it this way. He always does things like this. He subverts what the world expects, turns it on its head, and says, I'm going to show my glory to the world through the meekness of the humans that I've created. And Jesus in his ministry said in Matthew 5 that the meek are blessed. They're the ones who inherit the earth. In Mark 10, Jesus calls us to lead as lowly servants. All the way through Jesus' ministry, children are central to everything that he's doing. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that God loves to display his wisdom and glory through what appears to be weakness and foolishness. Glory through meekness is God's MO. This is his mode of operation, his usual mode of operation in the world. So may God give you grace to embrace meekness. And God be pleased to display your glory through our meekness into the world. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, amongst all the things that have been said this morning, would you help us to see and behold the greatness of God's glory? Open our eyes and our ears. And as we see your greatness and worth and bigness, oh God, would the things that seem so huge in our lives right now begin to melt away? And would we take great joy in praising you for your glory? Transform us to be meek men and women and children so that your glory would shine and reflect all the more brightly to the world around us. Do this, O God, for your great glory, we pray. Amen.